you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. It was nice to be away, and it's good to be back. We have opportunities every year to go on retreat together, and it's wonderful this past week to do that. On the way back, it's always beautiful to see all the foliage, and we had a chance to see that. And I'm not sure if you guys see this, is this on? Can we move this all the way? Oh, now this is... There you go. On the way back, you see pictures, you saw something like this. What is that? I come back from the foliage, and there's this giant, giant temple. Yes? It is on Route 2. It is what? It's the temple. This is the Mormon temple, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, LDS, right? It's a temple. And I'm not sure you know, it's, you know, about 10, 15 years ago, this was built up on that hill in Belmont, just across the way from our house. So we see it almost every day. And it's really this huge structure. And the interesting thing about this structure is that only certain people get to go. But we had a chance to go there because we went on tour while it was built. And that's the only time non-church members were able to visit this facility. And so we got in there just as they were kind of putting the finishing touches on this building and realized that this church, you know, is a magnificent structure. It's supposed to represent for this faith community, that faith community, you know, God's presence and so on and so forth. But it's very an exclusive place. People who are not part of the church are not welcome to come. Even church members themselves, only limited numbers of folks can come. There are special ceremonies, you know, in this church, and it really is kind of an exclusive kind of place, this temple. Now, it's interesting that this temple sort of symbolizes sort of this aloofness and awayness and separation that many folks feel from God. You know, that sometimes we are in these situations where we feel like God is so far away. I'm not sure if some of you know that this past week has been a very difficult, past couple of weeks have been a very difficult time in the Newton community in particular. Two teenager girls have taken their own lives, one from Newton North and one from Newton South. And it's been a very difficult time for the Newton community. It's also triggered for some folks their own concerns about life and death. And so it's been a difficult time. And sometimes we wonder whether, you know, people have this sense in which, you know, they lose all hope. There's no purpose. And they don't realize that there's a God that they have access to. There is someone who loves them, someone who cares for them, someone who's given their utmost for them, and they need to know that and have access, have a relationship with that person, Jesus. And but sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we fail to realize that. And this morning we'll talk about how it is that we do have access. We do have an entree into this holy place where we can be loved, we can be accepted, we can find grace, and we can find God's presence and purpose and enablement for life. And this morning we're going to talk about how Jesus is our high priest and how he has ushered us into the very presence of God, that we don't have to stand outside, as it were, of a temple. We don't have to stand outside of God's presence, but Jesus brings us into his God's presence. Let's pray this morning. God, we come and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. We recognize that it is not by our own power, not by our own might, but only by Christ and the Spirit of Christ that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We come and we ask that you would help us, O God, to see this anew and afresh, not only to see it, but also to live it. That we would come before you in your, to your presence because you have given us this access that none other can. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue in our series in this whole running with perseverance in Hebrews. We've talked about how Jesus is the one who's given us this hope, and He is the Son of God. He is mightier than angels, greater than Moses. He's the one that ushers us into God's rest. And this whole part of the author of Hebrews is encouraging the people who are enduring persecution, enduring hardship and difficulty because of faith, not to lose heart, not to give up, not to go the way of the world, but to continue to persevere and to keep steady, to hold on to faith. And so this morning we're going to continue in that theme as He continues to give us a glimpse of who Jesus is and why it's so important that as we believe in Jesus, He gives us the confidence of continuing to run this race faithfully, this race of life and faith. And so this morning we'll look at this passage, and we're going to look at these three. I'm just going to give you the whole outline because sometimes I'm not as clear as I'd like to be, and so I figure if I just give you the outline, at least somewhere in there you get it, right? And and so this idea of boldly approaching the throne of grace, I think, is the idea. And what it is in the first section, I think in verses 14 through 16, is that we have access. We have access to the throne of grace. And in verses 1... Ooh, did that zip off? Okay. Verses 5, 1 through 4, it talks about who the human high priests are. And because Jesus is our great high priest, it compares the human high priest. And then in verses 5 through 10, Christ, our sympathetic high priest. Basically, the first section kind of gives the outline and what the results are. And then the next section is kind of justify and help us understand more in detail what is going on. Okay? And so we're going to take a look at that. But in order to understand this whole passage, we need to understand Old Testament temple. Okay? And so here we're going to go with a fast tour of the Old Testament temple. You know where the temple is? It is in Jerusalem. Yes? Today's temple is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem looks like that today. In the middle of that is, and I'll go on this side, this is the temple of what? The Dome of the Rock. The most famous mosque on earth, probably, Dome of the Rock. Next to it is Al-Aqsa, another mosque. And so these are on top of what is the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount didn't always look like this, right? This was built in the 7th and 8th century. And so what we know now is that before that, there was the Temple Mount of Jesus' time. That whole mount, that whole flat surface there, used to house and used to be the structure by which the temple of Herod's temple during Jesus' time. And so this same square block, the same block basically that's there today. But what was, instead of the Dome of the Rock, was the Herod's temple, right? Or the second temple, we call it. And basically, this is what it looked like. You understand that this was at the top of Mount, what, Zion, right? Mount Zion is one of the hills upon which Jerusalem is built, okay? Or Salem is built, and we understand that this is up on a hill. So if you're coming to the mount, you're coming from the lower city, you keep going up and up and up. Okay? You're coming from the lower city, you have to climb up the Kidron Valley, which is here, and you come up, and you go up onto the mountain, you keep climbing and climbing, and you finally get to this place where everyone can go, up until this place right here. Up until this place, you have, this is called the Court of Gentiles. Only people who are Israelites can go beyond the court of Gentiles. So the majority of us, I would say 99.9 of us, unless some of us have Jewish heritage, would not be able to go past this point right here. Okay, because there's a separation that only those of Jewish descent can go past. But in this side, what you go is you go past this point, you go into this courtyard, the outer courtyard, and you go past into this other courtyard where women can go into this courtyard, which is the courtyard of women. But they cannot go any further because you have to go through the court of women into the court of men or the court of Israel, which is hard to see here. And then from the court of men, you'd be on this side. There's a wall here, a short wall, where you bring your offerings and you would give that to the priest, and the priest would put it, slit the throat and so on and so forth of these animals, wash them, put them on the altar. Okay? And that would be your dedication. Notice who can go. This is as close to the temple or the presence of God as you can get if you're an Old Testament believer, right? You climb the mount, you go all the way up there, but you can only get so far. The grace, if you're a man in good standing in Israel, you have a goat to offer, And you give it to the priest and you stand right here. And you watch the priest do all this and he offers your offering and that's it. And that's your offering. Right? But the priests who are here have a council. They're the priests and they get to go inside once a day. So there's a whole slew of priests and some of them are selected once a day to go and make sure that all this incense is burning and the bread of presence is here and so on and so forth, the candles are lit. And all this is happening once a day. A priest gets to go in to the holy place. And only once a year does the high priest get to go in into the Holy of Holies. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a second. So the idea here behind this whole verse, this front section, is that, boy, there's this deep, this is really, you know, separation between us and God. God is holy. He's up there. He's in this Holy of Holies. And scriptures come in the Old Testament talk about how, you know, the what's in here, is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant sort of represents the footstool of God, you know, His throne and then His footstool. And so the presence of God is in this Holy of Holies. But there's this huge separation between humanity, the average person, and God, right? If you're not Jewish, what happens? You can't get any closer. If you have some sort of uncleanness, you have some sort of disease, you can't get past, you know, the outer court. If you are not a man, you can't get past the court of women, right? If you're not a priest, you can't get past the court of priests. If you're not the high priest or the designated priest that goes in once a day, you can't even get into the temple. And if you're not the high priest, you can't even get into the temple in the back ever, except once a year, the high priest. So there's this huge separation, right? There's no access for the average person. And what happens is that the priest is so important in this context, who represents the people. So they would have some semblance of representation before God to receive, you know, to offer prayers and things like that. And so what we see in this verse, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. So in times of need, we need a priest. We need someone to represent us, to usher us into God's presence. And it says here that Jesus is our high priest. He is the one who's entered in past the Holy of Holies into God's presence so that we might be represented, that he might usher us into God's presence. And that's what that verse says. And it says that, and it's because he is the one who is sympathetic. He is the one who understands our concerns and our needs and our issues. And that's why, did that flicker? We can trust in him. Okay, that's why we can trust in him. And so this morning we're going to take a look at this and say, so we're going to unpack this a little bit more and come back to this verse at the end. Okay, but this idea of us having the confidence to draw near to the throne of grace is because of who Jesus is, our great high priest. Okay, let's go on to the next section. So we're going to compare Jesus to the human Aaronic high priest. Okay, and here you go. And a little more background, right? So you need to know that not everyone can be a high priest. Only certain people in Israel could be a high priest. And you have to be a descendant of Aaron, right? As it says in Exodus chapters 28 and 29. There's a selected bunch of people. You have to be of a certain heritage to be able to be a priest. And you have to be mailed in order to serve at the temple. And you have to be selected to be the high priest who gets to go into this. And it's a great honor to be selected as a high priest and the one who goes in once a year to represent the entire nation of Israel before God. Right? And what you see is that as we look at this passage, for every high priest from whom and among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself... is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only the only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the idea here, right, is that it's an appointment by God, right? And what he does is that he's the one who goes before them. So I think what's clear is that he's chosen, he's a man, okay? He's a man, he's chosen, and he has weaknesses. The interesting thing is, what does it look like? So this high priest, high priest who prays, who offers gifts, who represents, there's this thing called Yom Kippur. Who had, in September, a bunch of school systems had many holidays, right? And, you know, Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish what? New Year. 7 days after Rosh Hashanah is Yom Kippur. And if you're good at your Hebrew, Yom means day. Kippur means, there you go, seminary student. There you go. The seminary student says what? Atonement. Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. So that's the one day of the year, if there was still a temple standing in Jerusalem, the high priest would go in and do this. He would go first, he would have to get a bull, and he would have to sacrifice and lay his hands on the bull, transmit, so as it were, his sins, and he would then slaughter the bull, sprinkle the bull's blood on the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, right? And that would first cleanse his own sin and the sins of his priestly family, right? So that would be step one. And then step two on Yom Kippur would be that they would get two goats, okay, prepared for this. One is called the goat that is of, for the Lord, and the other is called the scapegoat. Okay? Guess what? The one that doesn't really matter, because both will die. Okay? The one who's of the Lord is slaughtered, and also sort of represents, you know, the sins of the people, unintentioned sins of the people, and, you know, that blood is sprinkled also on the altar. And the other is the scapegoat. They pray for the conscious sins of the nation over this goat, and this goat is the scapegoat. This goat is taken out into the wilderness, into the desert, and released, and wanders around and dies in the desert. Very vivid pictures, right? Of the consequences of sin and brokenness before a holy God. And these were supposed to sort of represent, right? And in place of, and remind people that the consequences of our rebellion, our consequences of our selfishness, the consequences of us doing our own thing and being wayward is always going to result in death. And this death was represented, you know, by the death of the bull, the death of the Lord's goat, and the death of the scapegoat. Each of them sort of representing what it means and the severity of the consequences of our being wayward. So the priest is doing this. And the reminder is, in this passage, it talks about how the priest needs to do this for himself, right? He needs to do this for himself because he is among the people, and he is a human just like them and having weakness, okay? And yet he is the one who is appointed by God, as it were. He doesn't do this of his own accord. And so that's the focus here on this passage. And so when you read this, we see, again, that every priest is chosen. So this whole humanity is emphasized there. That he's appointed, to be our representative. Verse 2, he can do gently. Why? Because he knows, right? He knows that he himself is tempted. That's why he has to do this thing and offer the bull. And so that's what's going on in that verse. So let's think about that. That's the human high priest who does this for the nation of Israel. Now we're going to compare that in verses 5 through 10. With Christ, and how he is the great sympathetic high priest, how he is appointed as a Melchizedekian priest, not an Aaronic priest. So everything we saw before really talks about Aaron and his priesthood, right? Exodus chapter 28 and 29. But what we see here is that Jesus is the one who is the high priest who have a different appointment. Let's read. So also Jesus did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As it also says in another place, "To you, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we need to back up a little bit, right? Remember, the focus here is that so Jesus is now compared to the Aaronic priest. And Jesus and the author of Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus is not a human actually. He is the Son of God. He's not an average human, right? He is the Son of God. And so when he's quoting here in Psalm 2:7, it's the idea, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's a special appointment of who Jesus is. I think it's a reference to the baptism and the transfiguration moments, right? You are my son in whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased. That is, I think, the context of that. And so God says that. He's saying, hey, I'm appointing you, recognizing you, and letting everyone know that you are my son, different from all other people on planet Earth. Fully human, but also fully divine. Jesus is God's unique son. And if we go back to the first chapter, you know, you recognize that Jesus is the fullness and the radiance of the glory of God, right? We see that language again and again, that Jesus is unique among all humanity. Unlike any other founder of any other religion or religious order, right? Jesus is the Son of God. And as it is, it says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We're going to come back to that because there's going to be a lot more to come. Let's talk about Melchizedek. All you need to know now is it's a different order, different than the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, initiated in Genesis chapter 14, and basically that he comes from a totally different order that is not based on a bloodline, but it's based on, it says later in Hebrews, on the power of the indestructible life. Okay, and so we'll talk a little bit about that later, but Jesus is appointed to a different priesthood. So although he is a high priest, although he is the great high priest, he comes from a totally different kind of priesthood than that which was true in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so what we see then is that Jesus is appointed, not by himself, not self-appointed, but he is appointed by God, the Son of God, and appointed to be a different kind and a superior priesthood. Why is that important? Because that's what helps to make him, qualifies him to be the high priest that brings us access to God. Okay, this whole idea of access to God is what else qualifies him? Not only that he's, you know, superhuman, as it were. Not only it comes from a superior priesthood, not only that he's appointed by God, but in here, verses 7 through 9, I think I'd like to focus a little bit here. Christ's suffering path to his high priesthood. What qualifies him to be this priest for us? It is his suffering path to priesthood. Let's read. In the days of his flesh, his incarnation, when Jesus walked upon the earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication and loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what we're saying here is that I think Jesus is qualified to be our high priest because he has suffered so much. He has suffered so much, and in that very suffering, I love this verse where it says, verse 8, although he was a son, although he was the Son of God, and you would expect certain things to happen, you know, princes and, you know, sons of God, princes, you expect them to have certain privileges, right? You know, they have big homes, they drive big cars, you know, all those kind of things. They live in palaces. Look what it says, although he was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect. Wow. Think about that for a second. This is first not saying that Jesus was ever disobedient. Okay, he learned obedience. Doesn't mean he was ever disobedient, but he learned the depth of obedience as God placed and allowed deeper suffering in his life. This idea of perfection is not that Jesus was ever imperfect, but that he became more and more complete, more and more in depth in his understanding and maturity as the high priest. So Jesus' experience of suffering and difficulty, temptation, and anguish was that very thing by which God was using to perfect him, to make him more mature, to make him more, as it were, ready for the priesthood. Okay? Now we see this language probably, you know, focused around Gethsemane, but even beyond Gethsemane, you know, Jesus before the cross, where you see him in agony and in anguish. What was going on there? What was going on there? Jesus was, in some ways, learning obedience. Right? He was learning obedience by which God was perfecting him. Learning obedience. Last week we were at the retreat, and, you know, much of the retreat was talked about jars of clay and how we talked about what it meant to be jars of clay and how we've been transformed as we look upon the face of Jesus. But the idea of jars of clay has this inherent, like, fragileness to it. Inherently, there's this sort of earthiness to jars of clay that the Apostle Paul talks about in that passage, and how we talk about how it is that it is the very suffering and the difficulty and the persecution that God uses to manifest the glory of Jesus. And it was kind of like hard for us to kind of completely understand, because oftentimes we have this version of a, you know, so we sort of have this a kind of idyllic version of salvation, right? So what we do is we say, hey, if I believe in Jesus and I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, all of a sudden Jesus is going to love me, and what it means that He will bless me is that my life will be easy and I'll get all the things that I really want, right? So that's sort of like the Christian version of the of the health and wealth gospel, right? So we just say, oh, God is just going to bless me, and so my life is going to be blessed. And when I mean blessed, I mean easy, comfortable, and successful. So the Asian American dream is just transposed, right, to a spiritual thing, right? So that means my kids are going to get into the best colleges, you know, I'm going to get a promotion every time, I'm never going to get laid off, and all these things. And we kind of have this perspective that this is God's will if we, you know, love Jesus. Or more insidious is this idea that we somehow earned, or we somehow deserve God's best. And so therefore, if we've been good and faithful, you know, we've prayed every night with our kids, and we've taught Sunday school or junior worship, you know, we've gone to Bible study, then we lead worship, we do all these things, then God owes us a good, comfortable life. That we all would be Jeremy Lin, right? At the end. Not while he was sleeping on the couch, right? That we would all be these superstars, that we'd all be Tebow when he wasn't, before he was cut from the Patriots, right? I mean, you know, so we would all have these. And it's interesting that if we look at the life of Jesus, I love this term, he learned obedience. He learned obedience. And what that means is that God used difficulty, hardship in his life to grow him. And this says other places to grow us. So this morning, as we think about what it means, how does Jesus qualify as our high priest who ushers us into God's very presence? It's because he understands suffering, hardship, difficulty, persecution. That if we're struggling and our kids are struggling, and they're having a hard time in school, or but Jesus understands. He has been there. If our husband or wife, we're having difficulty with them, God is there and Jesus understands. Persecution and difficulty at work. We have a high priest who understands, who sympathizes. Earlier in that verse it says sympathize, right? The word sympathize actually is literally from this Greek, the same, is with passion or suffering. With us in our passion and our suffering. Sympathize. And God is in Jesus with us in our difficulty, our hardships. So as we look at this, what we can say is that we can be thankful. First, we can be thankful for God's great sacrifice in Christ Jesus for us. And as we have communion a little bit later, we'll be thankful for that. But it says earlier here, and what is the command here? To hold fast our confession. Verse 14, back to 4:14. Let us hold fast our confession. Because in the midst of difficulty and hardship, we're tempted to give up. We're tempted to say, well, God, you know, this is too hard. I just want life to be comfortable and easy. And I thought that was the deal. I call you Lord and you make life easy and comfortable for me. And yet at Gethsemane, Jesus is saying, not my will, but your will be done. And he knew that the answer was going through the cross. Someone has said that, you can't get to the Garden of Eden until you go through the Garden of Gethsemane. And for us, I think holding on, being confident in who Jesus is and the great promise that he has. And secondly, in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us with confidence then draw near to the throne of grace. I think sometimes we're afraid to come before God. We're afraid that he's going to reject us. We're afraid that he's going to belittle us. You know, when I was a younger man, I was quite bold. And I used to do silly things. One of the things was, back in the 80s, the Celtics were a championship team. And one of the main players on the Celtics was Robert Parrish. Robert Parrish was a very tall black man. Right? Very tall, and he was, you know, a good player and stuff like that, but he never really smiled. He was a really intimidating kind of guy. And one day I actually saw him, you know, I was at work at the Boston Public Schools, and he was standing right there in the lobby of the Boston Public Schools, and everyone was going by and going, whoa, I think that's Robert Parrish, you know? And of course, me being young and bold, I just went up to him and said, hi, I'm Tom. Can I have your autograph? And yes, and he kind of smirked, and he did give me an autograph because I was bold enough to ask. I was bold enough to ask. And a couple of years ago, we were on a plane, and we were going to Mexico, and I looked over and I said, "Isn't that guy looks familiar?" And another championship person, Ted Bruschi, of the Patriots, you know, won a couple of championships. He was sitting there over there with a family. I'm like, that guy looks really familiar. And everyone was whispering, that could be Ted. That could be Bruschi. Oh. And again, I was bold and brash. And I introduced myself and I said, aren't you, like, famous? Don't I know you? It said hello. Because I was bold enough to come and ask. I think we need to be bold. We are given the assurance that because of who Christ is, we can be bold and come with confidence. We're not going to be rejected by God because of who Christ is. We can ask and know that he hears us, he loves us, and he'll do the very best for us. Does that mean that we will get the answer that we want? Or the easy answer? It's pretty clear here in verse 7b. When Jesus cried out, right, he offered prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. God heard him. God heard him. And yet he still endured the cross. But God heard him and he was resurrected. He was saved from death, ultimately. In this life, I'm not suggesting that because we pray and God hears us, that we will be saved from all passion, suffering, and difficulty. What we are assured of is that God will be with us, that there will be purpose, that there will be a sense of perspective as we go through hardship, and that we will indeed not suffer death ultimately. Those of us who are older, it makes more sense to us now. When we're young, we think that everything is just earthly. As long as I get into the good grades, get into the right college, and you know, get a good job, and get a wife, and get a house, and all those things, that's all that matters. But for those of us who've been around a while, we know that life is a lot more than that. And that God's presence in our lives will be that which will be with us from now and forever. And that He'll give us a purpose in all of the hardships that we endure for Him. So we can have confidence, we can hold on, and we can come and approach His throne of grace. He will give us help, His very presence, to help us in our time of need. But there is a reason for why we're going through what we're going through. I'd close and ask that we just spend some time speaking with God. We'll just apply these. Maybe some of us are having a hard time holding fast, holding on to God's promises of His goodness and His presence. Maybe some of us need to simply come with boldness and draw near to God. Some of us in this room here have never come to Jesus before. And I invite you. He's there for you. Maybe you're struggling with something that is far beyond your ability to endure by yourself. And He is there for you. Come. Draw near. Some of us are dealing with issues by ourselves. And we think that God doesn't care. Come, draw near. Let's pray, prepare our hearts, receive communion.